Now, if you've ever watched high school sports closely, you've maybe seen those few key players. By the way, we had that survey. We were talking about all the spaces that were open, and now all of a sudden, half of them are gone. I don't know what happens here during announcements and first hymn, but anyway, it looks like we fill up a little bit more than... Oh, yeah, and orchestra's up there. That's right, too. Yeah. So anyway, as I've attended high school sports, you have those few key athletes, and I'm not super big on athletics, right? I enjoy them. I watch them. The Vikings game will be on at our home this afternoon, and it'll be in the background. But you know, we enjoy all of that. But you have those few players on a high school team, for instance, who are key players. And maybe before they entered the court or the field or the mat, you were biting your nails and you were really nervous about how things were going for your team. And then they got in there and you know you can relax a little bit because they've got some thing or two up their sleeves. They've got some skills, or they've got this inner fire that is just simply going to carry them through. I mean, they've got this will to win and to pull it out, and you know they're not going to let you down. There's going to be a fight on that field or on that mat. There's going to be an effort, and you really enjoy that. And the thing I've been slightly amazed at, as somebody who watches these things, even as somebody who's half committed to enjoying athletics and sports, is how quickly I develop an affinity for those key players. And even when I know them off the court or off the field or off the mat, not to be people of great character necessarily, but nonetheless, in the game, when they walk into the field of competition, and you know that they're going to deliver, there's just an affinity for them. They're good at that sport, and we love them for it. Today we have David's Mighty Men. It's a band of roughly 30. They're called the 30, but there's more than 30. There's some 36 here, and there's some 47 listed later on. And First Chronicles, they come. Some of them die in battle, but they're called the 30. Bit of a rotating roster, and they served during the time of David's reign. And they seem to be extra military. They seem to be beyond the military structure of Israel. They seem to be his own special elite forces. Joab isn't mentioned as one of them, interestingly enough, but he could just be assumed to be one of them, or Joab could be Joab. Joab doesn't need a title. I mean, we know Joab, and he serves in his own elite way. But he is another person who, when the chips are down and David is under attack, you can bet Joab is going to step up to his game and make sure that things happen. He won't let you down. Well, today the Bible memorializes these men, and we want to remember them as well. Let's look at the text today, and as we do, let's remember that David's mighty men did what they could where they were, and they're remembered by God. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 8. These are the names of the mighty men of David, whom David had: Joshabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodol, the son of Ahahi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lahi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, where a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was at the gate, by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out before the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. We have no idea what an Ariel is, by the way. Historians don't. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Harod. Elekah of Harod. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai, the Hushathite, Zalmon, the Ohahite, Mararai of Natopah, Heleb, the son of Baena, of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai, of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abialbon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliabah, the Shealbanite, the sons of Jeshen, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbai of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pyra the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab and the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this list of memorandum, this list of these mighty men of David, elite forces, God, I pray that you would help us to recognize that they were where they were and they did what they should do at the time. And Father, they are remembered for it. God, we also see in the text that you are behind it all, that you are the one who is giving these mighty victories. And Father, we worship you, not them and not their hands. We appreciate them. We appreciate the fact that they allowed themselves to be used, that they stepped out in faith and they fought for your people. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we open your word today, that we would be challenged by their lives and by your participation in their lives, your moving in their lives. And God, we ask that you would move in our lives. Help us to be mighty men and women of faith, doing what you would have us to do in the circumstances in which you have us today. God, give us grace, give us strength, enable us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin studying here, we have the three mightiest of David's mighty men that had distinguished themselves in valor in verses 8 through 12. So chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men of who David had. Joshabashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. That is a mighty feat. 800. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And of course, we notice God is behind this. As we honor these men, one man killing 800, that is the Lord. One man striking down this many Philistines with the sword while everybody is, that is the Lord who is doing this. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. In other words, there was no work left to be done when he got done, and they pried the sword from his hand. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And that these are crops. One of the ways that you would terrorize the people, you would weaken the people, is you would attack their crops. You'd burn their crops at harvest time. That would leave people starving. That would leave their soldiers undersupplied and hungered. And it says here in verse 11, the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. Once again, we see the Lord is behind the actions of this man. So the 30 of David, the mighty men of David, they're a group of retainers. They're a group of special forces. They're not necessarily part of the military structure, but they are at David's beck and call. They seem to have been serving him back when he was fleeing from Saul and still attacking the Philistines at Bethlehem. And so they've been with David through thick and thin throughout David's kingdom. But whatever qualities these men have, and we are to remember them for them, we are also to know and to worship the God behind the men, that it is the Lord who worked a great victory. And so whatever you or I have opportunity to accomplish in our lives, God did that. And we're going to struggle with the fact that we aren't these men today. And we're going to look at that. We are who we are. And our mission is not to wield a sword. We have a different mission in this era. And yet it requires the same faith. It requires the same submission to God to be obedient to Him. So, now, I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever wished for the impossible only to have someone go to tremendous lengths to deliver it to you? It could be humbling. It can be a little bit embarrassing. I really didn't think anybody would actually do this. That's an experience David had. Three of the mightiest men also distinguish themselves in devotion. So we have the valor, but we also have this devotion. And we see this in verse number 13. And three of the 30 chief men. Now, I don't think these are the first three. When your notes were published, I was kind of struggling with, are they the first three that are not only strong in valor, but also strong in devotion? Or are these another three? It's a little hard to tease out, but I think these are another three, and their names just aren't mentioned. But it says, and three of the 30 chief men, mighty men, went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is David's hometown. He grew up there. He knows Bethlehem. He is in this cave, and as I understand this cave, if we have the right cave identified, it's a dry cave. There's no water in it. You had to bring in your water and find your water. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. As I've shared before, my little town of Frankfort, Missouri, where my grandma lived, and we lived for a year, or actually 2 years, had a pump at the west end of Main Street, right in the center of like five roads that came together, and a rusty tin can tied with a coat hanger to that pump. And you would go down there and you'd prime the pump, and then you'd get this cold water from deep underground, and you would drink out of the rusty tin can. If I talk to you about a watering hole, your favorite memory of a watering hole, what comes to mind? Canoeing between Cannon Falls and Red Wing, there used to be, I don't know if it's still there, on the north shore, the north side of the shore, the north bank, there used to be an artesian well, and somebody had actually mortared some rocks up around it. And as you got out of your canoe and walked up to it, you could feel the temperature of the water changing to very, very cold water. It was fresh out of ground. And just had a deep mineral taste, and I used to love going there and just drinking up from that artesian well. Do you have a watering hole like that? Because David remembered a watering hole at the gate of Bethlehem. And he's in this dry cave. And Bethlehem is his home, and it's occupied by Philistines during the reign of Saul. And I just love to have somebody bring me a drink of water from that gate. So that's David's surmising. What happens here? Well, in verse 16, then three of the mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. Now that word broke, that's not the word snuck into. That's a different verb. The word is split, and it's used for splitting wood. But in the case of a military, it's about forcing a breach. When you're in a military conflict, they forced a breach in the line of the enemy. So what we need to see here is three men walking up to the line of the Philistines, defending the gates of Bethlehem, because that is now their post. They broke through the camp of the Philistines and they drew water out of the well and carried it and brought it to David. Now, what David does next is not an insult. It's an honor. It's an act of humility. It says, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. He made it a libation, an offering, a liquid offering. And said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. The focus is on the mighty men, not on David here. David is just simply being humble. This is blood. These men risked their lives. I'm not going to drink this. I'm not going to, I'll do it. Somebody go get me a pizza too. No. This is something that is sacred. This belongs to God, not to me. David knew his place in that situation. Well, as we continue here, we have a couple more men that are mentioned. Abishai and Benaiah had also distinguished themselves. And this is interesting. They lacked the opportunity to attain to the level of the three mightiest. Now, there's a lot of questions about the text here, and I'm going with the way it's translated in our ESV. It seems to make perfect sense as to what is taking place here. But they distinguished themselves, and yet it's noted a few times that in some ways they were separate from the three, in some ways they were distinguished among the 30, but in other ways, they never attained to the status of the three. Look at verse number 18. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. Now, what that could possibly be lacking, that you wouldn't be one of the three, I have no idea. But he won a name beside the three. So there's Abishai and there's the three. He was the most renowned of the 30, the most well-known, and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Why not? What's wrong with him? What's missing? The text doesn't say. There's nothing wrong with him. Implied here. He just did not attain to the three. Let's look at Benaiah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of good deeds, great deeds. He struck down two aerials of Moab. We don't know what that is in history. We don't know what an aerial of Moab is. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. It's one thing to strike a lion. It's another thing to do so in the snow. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. That is not a remark on that this guy was really good looking. Okay, the idea there is he is a man of phenomenal appearance. This Egyptian, when you saw him, his stature was phenomenal. Okay, so he struck down an Egyptian, a man of phenomenal appearance. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. Here's what we note. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff. He didn't have a spear. And he snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Now, does that bother you at all? I mean, here's these two men, Benaiah and Abishai, doing fantastic works. They've got a name of renown, but the text says they do not attain the status of the three. What do we make of that? I don't assign any fault to them. I don't see the text assigning any fault to them. As I understand it, the three were the three. The three had some opportunities that Benaiah and Abishai did not have. All five did what they could in the situation they were given with the talents that they were given. They were all obedient warriors. They were all men of faith. Three attained a special status due to the circumstances in which God chose to place them. And they responded with the grace and the strength that God chose to give them. They were stewards of their opportunity. Benaiah and Abishai were as well. There's nothing lacking of them in this. They just aren't of the same status. They just aren't of that group. I would say this: God give you and me opportunity to exhibit faith in this life, to exhibit obedience that requires faith. God give us the opportunity, but then God give us the strength to respond the way we need to respond. And at the end of the day, just because, you know, I am not you and you are not me and we are not them, let's be content. God is the grand master here. He is the one who is designing everything. He is sovereign over our lives. He is orchestrating every detail of your life for manifold purposes. Be faithful where God has placed you with the challenges God has given you and the opportunities that He has given you. And we will consider some of those opportunities here. Well, next we get to all of David's mighty men, and they're honored in memorandum in the Word of God. In other words, there is a memo here. There is a note to memorialize them. I'm not going to reread all of the names, but I do want to point out just a few that you may recognize. We have in verse number 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Asahel, Abishai, and Joab, David's cousins. Or David's nephews, sons of his sister. Asahel, you might remember, was killed by Abner, General Abner, when he, I believe, out of a lack of wisdom, was pursuing Abner, and he should not have been. And Abner struck him dead. He is nonetheless mentioned here as one of David's mighty men and very worthy of it. Look down in verse number 34. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam is the name of Bathsheba's father. We would understand this to be Bathsheba's father. And we would also understand then Ahithophel, who turned his counsel against David, to be Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, as we look at this list of names, we've got men who are noted for having picked up a sword and used it in the name of God. They are warriors. And we want to be like them, not in the sense of being warriors, not in the sense of picking up a sword, but in the sense of being notably obedient to God. And I would suggest to you that there are lists like this in the New Testament. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Romans 16 with me. I want to show you one of those lists. And I want to show you why people are mentioned in memorandum in the New Testament. In our era, where we are not defending the monarchy of Israel, we are not fighting battles of war. Romans 16, verse number 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. This is an important thing as well to notice, that because we've passed from wielding a sword to memorandums for serving God, you're going to notice a lot of women in this list, as well as men. I commend you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, as well as of myself. Greet Prissa, this is Priscilla. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Being a first convert is something that's sticking your neck out there, people. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, greet the beloved Perses, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Now that is quite the list. And why are people on the list? Well, they're known by the apostle. They're beloved by the apostle. But in some cases, there is something so notable about them. And we love doing this. Whenever I'm meeting people abroad and they're like, oh, so-and-so goes to your church. I love to say, yes, so-and-so is a member of Cornerstone. And let me tell you about so-and-so, what the Lord is doing in their life. I hope you do that as well, that you enjoy boasting on God's success and God's victories in people's lives. Well, these people were there. They're there in the early church. Some of them are first converts, which is saying something. You're sticking your neck out in your community. You could be ostracized. Nobody will follow you, perhaps. And so we look at the adjectives and the verbs here, a servant of the church. And a patron of many, workers, risk their necks. The church in their house, they're housing the church locally. The first convert has worked hard for you. Fellow prisoners, fellow worker in Christ, workers, worked hard in the Lord, who has been a mother to me as well, which involves working and serving. There's a theme here, and let me just read another text. You don't have to turn to it. It's listed in your study guide. In Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Somebody again housing the local church. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Did you catch those verbs? Servant of Jesus Christ and verbs and adjectives. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Has worked hard for you. The church in her house, hosting a church. I bet that's a lot of work, hosting a church in your house. It's interesting that there are some people who are just mentioned, also Demas. He's there and that counts for something. But Demas, who later will have forsaken Paul, there's really nothing more mentioned to him. It sounds to me that if you or I would have wanted to be on a New Testament list, it would involve some hard work. It might involve some persecution, suffering patiently by faith, persecution, fellow prisoners, or serving others and working for them. And you might say, now, wait a minute. I thought salvation was not by works, that it was by grace. We're not talking about just salvation here. Yes, salvation is by grace. And you do not achieve salvation by your works. That is true. But the same passages that defend salvation by grace through faith also state that you are saved unto good works. To make a New Testament list, I am arguing, involves a lot of hard work. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See where the works work at, come out? After salvation, you are saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And here's the thing, your good works and my good works are going to be different works. God is sovereign. He has manifold purposes behind every trial and every opportunity. And God has prepared beforehand, before your salvation, He has prepared good works for you. How you respond to that determines whether or not you will ever be noted on a list like this. Now, let me just make something clear. The canon of Scripture is closed. There will be no more lists. Your name and my name will not appear in this book. Okay? But your name and my name will appear on the lips of Christians locally and globally. Sometimes it'll be you individual, as an individual. Oh, this person, God used him for this, and God did this through him, and God has sanctified her in that way. Other times it'll be as a group. I hear oftentimes, we praise God for Cornerstone. Those are the lists that we are looking at these days. The list of the testimony of God's work through this congregation and through you individually. God has prepared these beforehand so that you would walk in them. You know, as we wrap up this list, I got to ask you, oh, there's some work gloves. That was going to be an illustration. There we go. So you're going to need some work gloves. A lot of work. All right. Now, are you just a little bit haunted by this last name in this list? In verse number 39? Anybody catch that the first time I read through? Let me just find it again. Uriah the Hittite. Who is Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba's husband. One of David's mighty men. And David knew it as he was going in unto her. Is this not the wife of Uriah the Hittite? One of David's special forces. One of the men who was serving David faithfully and stepping out in faith. And in fact, when David tried to cover up his sin, refused to go into his wife while the ark of God and the people of God were out in the battle. He just simply was not going to do that. I hope you're haunted by that name. I'm sure David was. This is his list, people. This is David's list. He didn't bury Uriah in history. He put Uriah's name on here. You know, last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago it was now, in chapter 22, David said in verse number 21, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not done wickedly, I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me, and from His statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before Him, and I kept." And so we're reading that, and I'm like, did David write that poem before the Bathsheba incident? Or is there a way in which David could say of his life, "Yes, I am not a perfect man. In fact, I have some wicked regrets in my life. But on the whole, if you were to characterize my life, I walk with God." Well, because our narrator is putting this all together at the end of David's life, I don't think that's an important question. Because at the end of David's life, what is being noted is that he was a man of God. That he was righteous. The Bathsheba incident notwithstanding. And so here's a verse that I had forgotten about and I was reminded of this week. 1 Kings 15:5 summarizes David's life this way. It's kind of an afterthought as David was interacting with God. It says in 1 Kings 15:5, "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." 1 Kings 15:5. Just a notable regret in David's life. You know, there may be some names that come across your mind from your past, perhaps in the middle of the night, and you feel nothing but unresolved guilt. I'm sure when David sees this name on this list, when he writes this name on this list, Uriah the Hittite, he feels unresolved guilt. And how much harder when your unresolved guilt is towards somebody who was serving you or someone who was serving God? How terrible is it when you hurt someone that you are supposed to help or you're supposed to evangelize? When you have a reputation for being a Christian, but a history of acting otherwise. At least in some limited but pronounced situation. I don't think the writer is sticking Uriah in here as a zinger. I think it's a recognition of a fact and a reminder of a sober reality. Uriah was one of the number. Uriah was one of God's children, and his murder by David does not remove his reward of being remembered as a mighty man. And here we are at the end of David's life recounting all of these great tales. And we are reminded not to worship David. We're reminded to worship the God behind it all. Verse number 12, the Lord worked a great victory. So what do we do with the memories that haunt us with no means of reconciliation? Sometimes there's means of reconciliation and we are to pursue those. Well, we allow those memories to work the fear of God in our lives. And rather than haunting us, we allow it to humble us. You might remember a certain apostle in the New Testament. We're going to be going to one of his books here in 2 weeks, the book of Titus. It was written by Paul. And Paul was a New Testament apostle who persecuted the church greatly before he came to Christ on the road to Damascus. And there are some texts where he talked about, he said, you know, quite frankly, I was twice as productive as all of them, referring to the other apostles. Nevertheless, it was God working through me doing that. And he allowed his history of being a persecutor of the church not to disable him from serving God, but to humble him. He said, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am an apostle, but I am not worthy. And I am the least of the apostles because of this. So what do you do when you've got that name or that event or that something that you did in your background that you cannot resolve at this point? It's a black mark on your history. You allow it to humble yourself. And you allow it to cause you to look to God, who is the true hero, not you, not me. So David was a great king, but he did not do it alone. We see today he had some mighty men by his side, and they are men who did what they could where they were. When they would step into the battle, we could relax a little bit. Like that athlete when he steps into the game. Okay, this is going to go well. We know that we are in good, capable hands, motivated hands, determined hands. That's David's mighty men. That also describes men and women in local churches all across the world today. When they are serving, we can relax a little bit. They've got the love of God. They've got humility. They submit to the grace of God. They are determined to serve. God has chosen you as a vessel of witness, of love. You don't have a sword in your hand this morning. You have a Bible. He's chosen you as a vessel of ministry, of service to others. Do what you can where you are in the place God has positioned you in this life. We don't wield swords. We love, which is work. We teach, which is work. We serve, which is work. Our names will not show up in the Bible. You know that. But what will happen is brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world will speak of how God used you in their lives. And that's really all this list is today. How God used 30 men. Mighty men. But God is the hero of their story. Paul, recognizing the name of people and sending special greetings to them, recognizing their labor of love. That's all that is. Oh, we noticed how there was Demas on the list. He's mentioned. He was there. That means something. Demas was there. He is a believer. But there wasn't much more said of Demas at that point. And later on, there was a note that Demas had forsaken Paul. Well, how about you? You're present this morning, and that is saying something. But is that all? Can your spouse go around and say, oh, let me tell you about my spouse and what God has done through him, what God has done through her? Can your children see it? Can your parents see it? When we as a congregation speak of you to others that we meet all over the region and all over the world, we like to say not only that you are here with us, that you are one of the number, but we love citing evidence of God's action in your life. That the love of God is alive and that you work for Him. What material are you giving us to work with when we want to share your reputation with others? What opportunities is God giving you, and are you submitting to Him in those? Let's spend just a moment in reflection and prayer on what God has for you. And then we'll close in prayer and ask Him to give us the grace and strength to honor Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today, and we thank You for these mighty men who are noted. And Father, truly they committed great feats, and truly You were with them. I pray, Lord, that we would know You, and that we would know Your power in our lives through our obedience, through our submission to You. Father, as we look at the text today, like David, we don't look back on stellar lives that are just sterling and perfect. We look back on mistakes, on sins, on violations of Your will. And God, I pray that we would not allow that to disable us. I pray that we would allow that to humble us as we continue to work hard, even as Paul worked twice as hard as any other apostle. Father, we are in Your house. We are not worthy to be called Your children. We are the least of Your children throughout history, throughout the world. And yet it is a delight to be here this morning because we stand in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this. Now, Father, I do pray that You give us the strength and the wisdom to recognize the opportunities You have given us to do great feats of faith in our lives, and help us to be obedient to Your calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd please stand with Pastor Joel and myself.